So this morning we're going to be having our catechism sermon, and normally we do that in the evening, but Brother Van't Hoff is going to be bringing the word to us this evening. So we're going to be reading from Lord's Day 2 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. But first, our text, which is found in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 39. Starting at Matthew 22, verse 34, if you're using our Black Pew Bible, that's page 958. Matthew 22, at verse 34, hear the word of the Lord. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That's as far as reading in Matthew. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we're going to be looking at Matthew 22. But also, if you can, turn to page 9. Page 9 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. And here we start part 1, or section 1 of the Catechism, dealing with man's misery. Lord's Day 2, question and answer 3, how do you come to know your misery? And the answer is the law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in the summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Question and answer 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Thus far the reading of the Catechism as a summary of God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we return to the Catechism to notice a distinct change. As we looked at question and answer 1 last week, we were overcome by the comfort of God's word, the comfort in belonging. That the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ in body and soul and life and in death, that we have been ransomed, purchased, and redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. This fills our hearts with a comfort that is eternal. A comfort that our world so desperately needs, that we so desperately need. The comfort of belonging to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But in order to fully enjoy the extent of this comfort, as question and answer 2 says, we need to know 3 things. To enjoy the full orbed depth, the multifaceted comfort that is ours in Jesus Christ, we need to know 3 things. First, how great your sin and misery are. Second, how you are set free from this sin and misery. And third, how you are to thank God for such a great deliverance. So we're not done plumbing the depths of this comfort that is ours. And the way we start to plumb the depths of this wonderful comfort is this week by considering how great our sin and misery is. Now, this knowledge of how great our sin and misery is by and large suppressed by wicked men. In the world, the fact is there are many who are critically ill, but are quite content to deny this because they may not feel ill. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But the fact is, the reality of our wretched state is not based on how we feel. It's not based on what we perceive. So why do we need the law? Why do we need what so many would call a depressing topic? Because we need to know, congregation of Christ, how sick we truly are. We need to see our desperate state in order to magnify the greatness of the cure. Mankind might say God's laws are unjust. They stop me from doing what I enjoy. Who does God think he is to tell me how to live? Well, today we are going to see that God's law is for our good. And the first good use of the law is to show us our sin and misery. And we look at this theme, that the law of the Lord robs us of all self-hope by exposing the horror of our sin in order to drive us to Jesus Christ. The law robs us of all self-hope by exposing the horror of our sin in order to drive us to Jesus Christ. We start then by looking at our passage from Matthew chapter 22. And you still have your Bibles open here. We find that in Matthew 22, the context here is that there is wave upon wave, attack upon attack in this chapter as the leaders of the day continue to try to entrap Jesus, to get Jesus to say something contradictory in order to find some ground to disprove, to unseat Jesus from this position of authority. And Jesus has been teaching in such a way that the crowds are filled with awe. Jesus isn't teaching like they were teaching. How they taught was based on human logic or reason. They would base their authority on this rabbi who had gone before. So says this guy who quotes this guy, and that's why we should believe it and do it. But Jesus is appealing to the authority of God, to the authority of the Word. And the people, the crowds, recognize that this is different. Something is different here. So this contrast between the authority of men and the reasoning of men and how Jesus appeals to the authority of God based in his Word, it moves them, it compels them to try and prove Jesus, to display how Jesus is not to be trusted, because they're losing their seat of authority as people are turning to Jesus Christ. So the Sadducees go first. This is verse 23. And the question that the Sadducees have is dealing with the resurrection. Now the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. What they saw is what there was. But Jesus masterfully answers their question by pointing to the beauty of what David himself said in the Psalms, and how God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, verse 32, that he is the God of the living. And the people are fascinated. Jesus has, with this simple and concise reasoning, has shown the Pharisees, the Sadducees, to be completely refuted. So next is the Pharisees' turn. Verse 34. The Pharisees get together. They conspire on the same day Well, since our nemesis, the Sadducees, have been refuted, now it's our turn. And they send a wise, humanly speaking, wise lawyer to trip Jesus up. What is the greatest law? And when you think back to what you know of the Old Testament, there's a lot of laws in the Old Testament. And the Pharisees would spend their time arguing which law was the greatest, what is the first primary law that should be obeyed above all others. And they thought they had Jesus in a corner. What's the greatest law? You see, the Pharisees had externalized the law. And particularly, you can see this when how they understood the Ten Commandments. They saw the Ten Commandments as something that you could keep in every part, as long as you understood the specific things that you were and were not supposed to do. For example, on the Sabbath day, you could only walk a certain amount of steps before you broke the law. You could only wear certain size hats because if the hat was too big, you're carrying a burden. You could only do a specific limited list of things, and if you went beyond that, you were breaking the law. They had externalized the law, and they had taken the heart out of it. You could go through the routine, you could go through the motion, you could, by failing to shed blood of another man, you could keep the sixth commandment. I've never killed anyone. I've never had to flee to the city of refuge for taking the life of a fellow man. I'm a law keeper. Therefore, I can pray, I thank you, God, that you have not made me like these sinners. I thank you, God, for making me so good. I thank you, God, that I have kept all of your commands from childhood. They've ripped the heart out of the law. What they didn't understand is that keeping the commandments flows from a heart that is filled with love. So Jesus points them back to the grassroots, to the foundation of the law, calling to mind what Deuteronomy 6 says. I read that right after we read the law. Deuteronomy 6 comes fast on the heels of Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5 is the Ten Commandments. And in Deuteronomy 6, the Jews recognized that there was something unique about these words. They called it the Shema. They would repeat it twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the summary of the first table of the law, the first four commandments. But in summarizing these commandments in this very succinct and beautiful summary, our Lord is not minimizing the depth of the law. The first and greatest commandment, which is loving God first and foremost with every fabric of your being, if you unfold it, you will find that those first four commandments display what that means. Well, what are the first four commandments? Very briefly. First commandment, love God by having no other gods. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's not in reference to having other gods after me, but you shall have no other gods in my midst, in my presence. Have no other gods anywhere. Negatively, the law, as we find later in the catechism, we're going to be coming back to the law in the third section, which is the law of gratitude. But for now, very briefly, negatively, the law means, the first commandment means, you are to reject all forms of idolatry, magic, superstition, prayer to saints, any form of worshiping man or any other creature is completely rejected, and positively we are to acknowledge the one true God, to serve Him, look to Him, love Him, and honor Him with all of our heart at all times. That's just the first commandment. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any graven images. Negatively, this means that we are to worship God without the use of images and pictures. And positively, we are to worship God only in the way that He commands in His Word. Worshiping God rightly in the means, the way that He has given. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Negatively, you are not to misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, unnecessary oaths. Positively, we can only use the name of God with the fear, reverence, and awe that the name of God deserves, because God deserves all fear, reverence, and awe. Fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. Keep the Lord's day set apart. Positively, we are to keep the Lord's day a special day, taking time in festive worship, joyously singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to the God of our salvation. Negatively, we are to cease from all actions which are evil in any way, and dedicate ourselves to honoring God every day with every breath that we take. So in these first four commandments being summarized by loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that covers the whole being of man. And obedience starts with loving from the heart. It's rooted in love. Loving God first, putting His law, His demands first, His glory first. And then loving man, loving our fellow man, flows forth from this loving God first. So as Jesus continues in Matthew 22, the second is like it. Loving your neighbor, verse 39 says, love your neighbor as yourself. Here Jesus is reflecting what we read earlier from Leviticus chapter 19, which says, you shall not hate your brother. Leviticus 19, verse 17, but you shall reason frankly with him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And as we read at the end of the chapter, you shall not deal shamefully with those who are aliens and strangers in your land, but rather you shall treat them as a fellow kinsman, a fellow heir with you, because you yourself were an alien and stranger in a foreign land. I am the Lord your God. The very context to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. You are my people. You belong to me. Therefore, your life, what you do with it, is a reflection of the one to whom you belong. So love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what does that mean? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, let's unfold that flower. Fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Children, what did you say to your dads this morning? Honor your father and your mother. Honoring them acknowledges that God has placed them over you, that they are in a position of authority, that they are responsible for you, for your care and correction. But we can expand that even, because not only are we called to honor our father and our mother, to be patient with them, to pray for them, to submit to their authority. But that applies to all forms of authority. Not just our father and mother, but everyone God has placed over us, we are called to submit to their authority and to obey them in all things lawful. To pay our taxes. Sixth commandment, you shall not commit murder. Negatively, we are to not belittle, hate, insult, or kill anyone. Not just those who are like us from our families, but our neighbors includes anyone who crosses our path. Not to hate them or kill them, belittle them, bring them down with thoughts, looks, words, gestures, and certainly not with your action. Positively, you must do everything that you can to protect your neighbor from harm, which applies even to your enemies, which applies even to children in the womb. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We are to, on the negative side, detest, hate all forms of unchastity. Positively, we live a decent and chaste life, whether we are married or single. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. God condemns not only outright theft and robbery, such as fraudulent merchandise, wasting time and money, or greed, but positively, to be a good steward and to be content. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not speak lies concerning your neighbor, but rather you shall love the truth and speak it candidly, openly. No gossiping or condemning anyone here without a just reason or cause, but rather use your words to build others up. And then finally, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. There in no way shall you be discontent or desire anything which is contrary to any one of God's laws. Not the slightest thought or inclination contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in your heart. But rather you should take pleasure and delight in doing what is good. Now these 10 words, these 10 commandments come upon us as concessive waves. And James says that if you fail at any point, you are guilty of breaking it all. 10 commandments hang together. They're a unit. It's like a china dish. You can't break the china dish in half and say, well, I only broke it once. It's either broken or it's whole. And once it's broken, you're guilty of breaking it all. And therefore, you are guilty, accountable, and worthy of condemnation. When we read the Ten Commandments every week, we are always in danger of falling asleep at the wheel. We know the commandments. Many of you memorize the commandments. And if the first use of the law is to every week drive us back to Christ, to remind ourselves of how far we have fallen. As the psalmist says, blessed is the man who keeps your commandments, but cursed is the man who does not. Being a lawbreaker means that you are under the curse, under the condemnation of the law. So what can we do? Second point now, what is our nature able to perform? Now that we have looked at the intricacies of the Ten Commandments, summarized by loving God and loving our neighbor, what do we do? Well, question answer 5 doesn't have a very positive prognosis. Number 5 says, we have the natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. Do you see the exact opposite of what we should be doing? Instead of loving God and loving our neighbor, we have the natural inclination, natural desire, tendency to hate God and our neighbor. Jeremiah 17 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our problem is multifaceted. The first reason we have a problem is because we deny the truth, we suppress the truth, we shield our eyes, we try to get around the fact that we are desperately wicked. We think ignorance is somehow a defense. But we are sick. We have the poison of asps in our lips. Our mouths are filled with venom. In fact, we're so sick that we're too sick to see we're sick. We're so sinful that we've forgotten how far we have fallen. But not only are we sick, we're dead. Romans says we're dead in trespasses and sin. Broad is the path and easy the way that leads to destruction. We are dead. That's why we need the law. And we need the law to be that good physician. Now, children, think of it for a moment. What kind of doctor would you like to see? Would you like to see a doctor who, upon considering your present condition, hands you a lollipop and says, "Have a good day." Even though your arm is broken, you have a mortal wound in your head, and you're bleeding profusely. Take 2 aspirin. Call me in the morning. That doesn't help. What kind of a doctor would do? That's not a good doctor, but that's what our human nature does. Deny and reflect. Something's wrong with you. Deny. Reflect. Someone else, it's someone else's problem. They're the reason that we're like this. That's not a good doctor. A good doctor looks at you and says, "Your leg is broken. This is going to hurt. But I'm going to reset your leg." Snap, crack, pain, but finally, healing. You have a mortal wound. Your head is bleeding profusely. You need stitches now. We don't have time to wait for the anesthesiologist to come in and make you feel better. I gotta fix this now. Or you're gonna bleed out. In goes the needle. Back and forth goes the thread. Your wound is closed. That's a good doctor. A good doctor knows that it's through pain, pain that deals with the situation, then you can have healing and restoration. So Romans 2 and 3, like the good doctor says, you store up wrath for yourself. No one seeks God. Everyone has gone astray. No one is righteous. No, not one. Every one of us here is a lawbreaker. We've broken the law in various ways, at various times, in various manners, every day. I dare to say, in this past morning, you have failed to do the good you ought to do, and instead you've done the evil that you ought to have avoided. So the first thing you need to do when you get to church every day, and I say every day, not just on Sundays, acknowledge your sin. Children, do you know how sinful you are? Do you know the wretchedness of your heart? Do you know that when you were a wee babe, little infant, no one had to teach you to say no? No one had to teach you to say mine. No one had to teach you to hit. No one had to teach you how to cry and throw temper tantrums when you didn't get your way. That comes naturally. That's from Adam. It's easy. So today, children, when your siblings do something you don't like or refuse to do the thing that you want to do, that little voice that says in your heart, "If I cry and scream and kick, then I'll get my way," that's the old man. That's sin. Needs to be acknowledged. And parents, husband and wives, when you don't get what you want, and you think by way of manipulation you can end up getting the thing you want, or if your feelings are hurt and you lash out in anger, when you speak hurtful words, give hurtful glances, it's sin. Let's call a spade a spade. The reason you sinned when you came home after a long day is not because you're tired. It's because you're a sinner. The reason you got angry, the reason you spoke unkind words, is not because someone pushed you too far, but it's because you're a sinner. Let's be truthful. So you and I are sinners. Know it. Confess it. And then cry out for mercy. There is good news here, congregation of Christ, but the good news is not found here, it's not found there. It's found up there. Right? And that's the point of the law. There is good news, but it's not found in yourself. So we as a church read the law every week, and I've heard people refer to churches that read the law as legalistic or old-fashioned. Your church is a condemnation kind of church. I would rather go to a church that's all about joy and salvation. That's a false dichotomy. Are we a condemnation church? Absolutely. Do you hear sermons about the law and your sin and how wretched you are? I hope you do. Today you did. But do you hear sermons? Do you hear the gospel and the good news of salvation found in Jesus Christ? Do you hear joy and salvation and deliverance and justification by faith in Christ alone? Absolutely. Are we a law church that preaches how wretched you are? Yes. Are we a grace church that talks about how free and gracious and merciful Jesus Christ is? Yes and amen. We need both. Because the darker the night, the greater the light. The more we see your sin, the more comforting Jesus Christ is. And here I draw your attention once again to question and answers 1 and 2. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That you are not your own. No room for self-justification, works, righteousness. You do not belong to Satan. You are not a slave to the evil one. Nor are you filled and confined to sin on the way to spiritual and eternal death. You don't belong to that anymore. You need to know where you came from to appreciate where you are going. I'm not my own. I belong to Jesus Christ. To conclude, I ask you once again, what kind of doctor do you want? One that is truthful? One that, when you have an infection, is willing to cut you open and get the pus out so that you can be really healed? One of the condemnations spoken by the Old Testament prophets is that people were healing wounds too lightly. They were covering it over with makeup and not getting the infection out. So what kind of doctor do you want? You want a truthful makeup, a truthful doctor who doesn't apply the makeup, but applies the scalpel, does what's necessary, points, teaches us your sin and misery. Because without the law, you'll never learn to see your need, your appreciation for the gospel and grace. The law says you are dead in your trespasses and sin. The gospel says Jesus Christ is the solution. Don't trust in yourself. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to fellow men. Look to Christ. Run to Him. There is comfort. Mount Sinai puts you to death, but Mount Zion brings you to life. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He has also raised me to life by His Holy Spirit and makes me wholeheartedly ready and willing from now on to live for Him. As I said before, the law is going to come back. We're going to see it again in our third section. The law is not done with us yet. First use of the law, it hurts, it's painful. Third use of the law comes back to us and says, well, now that you know your sin and misery and you trust in Jesus Christ and you're filled with His Spirit, now you can and you will live in obedience. So today we have seen that the law robs us of all self-hope by exposing the horror of our sin with the purpose of driving us, of bringing us, of showing us that true and lasting comfort is found in Jesus Christ alone. And in Christ's strength, by way of His Spirit, we can and will begin to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your precious law, Your word, which exposed our sin and misery. We humble ourselves before You and we cry out, have mercy on us, O God, according to Your unfailing love. We thank You for Jesus Christ and that He does not enter into judgment with us, but rather has looked upon us with a pitying eye and has removed our sins and brought us to life. May we never grow tired of learning about the depth of our depravity so that we can magnify the greatness of our grace, of our gracious and faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.